I've always believed that at the Feast of Tabernacles we should accomplish two things, among many others that deal with fellowship and activities and all of that. That's not what I'm referring to, but principally in our sermons we accomplish two things. One is that the festival is a time of reminder, because all of the holy days of God that He gives throughout the year, we observe them only but once a year. The seventh-day Sabbath we observe every 7 days throughout the year as a weekly reminder that God is Creator and that He hallowed and set apart a day. But the annual Sabbaths of God He gives to us to observe once a year. And these days are rather like stop signs to us. They cause us to stop from our activities and to reflect on what is the meaning of the days. What is the picture? What is the great plan that God is working out? The second thing that I believe that in our sermons that we primarily should try to achieve is a spiritual revival. It's kind of like the old churches that have their revival meetings. It's a time of reviving the spirit and refreshing the attitude and the enthusiasm and the commitment and dedication to our Creator God. And if we don't go away from the feast having achieved those two objectives, I think we've missed something. If we don't go away feeling like we've been informed and reminded of the great plan that God is working out, and that He's working to His timetable and nothing is happening that He's not aware of, He may not be approving of it, He may not be doing it, as indeed He is not. There is so much evil and there is so much stress and there's so much oppression in this world, and God is not the author of any of that. But He's allowing it to happen all for a purpose, and it's going to go on so long as He permits it to go on to fulfill that objective and purpose. And then He's going to intervene at the right time before the annihilation and total destruction of mankind. And He will intervene, and that's His promise. And that's one of the promises that I claim from God. And when I get on my knees or I pray in whatever position or time or place it may be, I'm praying that God fulfills His promises. And one of those promises is that He will change this evil world. And that though if I looked at it from a strictly material or a physical point of view, I would think that what have we bequeathed on our children and our grandchildren? I'm not so concerned about for myself. I'm reaching the twilight years of my life. I may not be alive another 5 or 10 years or whatever, and I may not have to worry about some of the horrible evils that are yet to take place on this earth. But I'm not just concerned about myself, though I may miss it. I've got grandkids that are bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and looking forward with great enthusiasm, wanting a life before them. They're studying, going to school, working, training, preparing, getting ready for something that they would like to have as a challenge and an achievement to go out and to do and accomplish in this world. And what are they going to have? And so I get on my knees and I say, God, give them something. Let my kids have something. Fulfill Your promises that You will give us safety and protection and You'll reveal Your purpose. And when the time is there that some cataclysmic events take place on this earth, supply that protection that only You by Your divine power and intervention can do. I can't do any more than that. I wish I could, but I can't. So I feel if we don't go away from the feast having achieved the objectives of both being informed of His plan and reminded of what He's doing and the events that are taking place and working out on this earth, and then in addition to that, being uplifted, inspired, encouraged, and motivated to go away for another year to work a little harder, to try just a little more earnestly with commitment, humility, dedication, and sincerity, to submit our lives as a true living sacrifice to God, as Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, that we become the living sacrifices we ought to be. It's been my practice for a long time to write thoughts to myself once in a while. Sometimes I refer to them as writing letters to the file. I started this a long time ago when there were times that I would be distressed in my work, either in Pasadena or other places. Be distressed. You want to tell somebody, you want to say something, you want to get some things off of your chest. You didn't know who to send it to or what to do or what to write or whatever, so I just write a letter to the file and get it off my chest, stick it away, and maybe never look at it again, or maybe sometime go and dig it out and show it to somebody. But I have many, many letters that never ever got to anybody, and many thoughts and many notes. I wrote a couple of pages of notes to myself, And I've debated with my own mind whether or not to share these with you this morning, but I've decided I'm going to share with you just a little of what I jotted down. I read a book one time, or an article, I don't know whether it was a full book, but I read something one time that sort of motivated this thought. And I want to share this with you. You take it for whatever it's worth. I got up this morning and I had a visitor. The visitor said to me, "Why are you here? What do you think you're doing at this feast? You're no good. You have no value. You're just another human hypocrite, thinking that you're pleasing God. You're not pleasing God. You're nothing in his eyes." I listened to this stranger for just a moment, and then I silently said, "Get away from me, you liar. You enemy of Christ and purveyor of blackness and evil, depression, of hate. You enemy of Christ and your purveyor of blackness and evil, by the power of Jesus Christ within me, I resist you, and I ask you to leave me now." And the visitor left. Then I had another visitor, and he said to me, "You are my brother. You ain't heavy. You're my brother. And I love you with all of my Father's love and all of my love. You are among the forgiven. You are those whose life, past, present, and even future, if you wish to claim it, is washed whiter than snow. You're in my family. You're with those that I do not call servants, for servants are not heirs. You are in my family, and I call you an heir to receive everything I own as an eternal inheritance." Then he said, "That visitor you had this morning only saw you as mortal, as human, physical, fleshly, carnal. He didn't see you as a potential glorified being in the divine family of God. He didn't see you, he couldn't see you as a powerful member of my family. You serve me and focus on my presence in your life, and I will keep you from his evil, and I will keep you from his destroying hands." And then he said to me, "I am your rock, and I am your fortress, and I am your deliverer, your God, your strength. I am the one in whom you must trust, your buckler and the horn of your salvation. I am your high tower," which you will read in Psalm 18, verse 2. I try to listen very carefully to the second visitor and not to the first one. But do you ever have visits from that first visitor that tries to beat you down, discourage you, depress you, to convince you that you're nothing? What are you doing here? What are you trying to achieve? Don't we all? I certainly do. Is God your rock and your fortress all the time? Not just here at this feast as we are all lifted up with the inspiration and the encouragement by the messages and by the songs, the fellowship that we enjoy here, but is God your rock, your fortress, and your salvation all of the time? And that's what I want to talk to you about for just a little while this morning. There is a story, and one or two or three or four, or a few of you may have heard this before if you listened in on the tapes to Big Sandy, but the sermon's a different sermon than that one was that I gave, but I gave this particular metaphor on a sermon not so long ago from Big Sandy, and one or two may have heard it, I don't know. There is a story about ships in the ancient world, ships, sailing ships, before the days of other forms of motors or means of propelling those ships, but old sailing, seagoing vessels. There's a story about ships in the ancient world. Among the crew of these early seagoing ships, the captain made sure that at least one very powerful swimmer was always included among the crew. It seems, as the story goes, that ancient sailing ships were often much more at risk when near land, near reefs or islands, in the, at that time, largely uncharted waters where they didn't know where all the obstructions and where all the dangers and the vulnerabilities may live because the waters hadn't been adequately charted. And for some of these early peoples that would, pioneers and explorers and people that would go to different places, they were at risk when they would get near these uncharted places. They were much more at risk there than they were in the open sea. In the event of a shipwreck within the sight of land, an island or a shore or a reef, and perhaps they, in many cases, they would strike one of these reefs and there would be so much damage to the hull or the underwater part of the vessel that they were in danger of foundering, capsizing. People were in danger of losing their lives. So this powerful swimmer would swim ashore carrying with him a line, a large rope or a line, which he would, if he arrived at the seashore or at some place where he could anchor or fasten this securely, he would secure that line to something on the shore. A very large rock would be preferable. Or maybe a tree if it happened to be an island and there were trees near the beach. Anything that he could secure that line to so that the rest of the people on board the ship could then follow that secure line to safety. The swimmer established the lifeline to a safe haven. There was a term used for this powerful swimmer. He was always referred to in the Greek language as the Archegos. A-R-C-H-E-G-O-S. Archegos. That's a combination of two words. One word we use all the time, ark or arch, but we generally would pronounce it as ark. Archangel, or ark, you know, that may refer to other references. An archbishop, or we would, then that pronunciation, we would probably say arch. And egos, meaning the self, or being. This powerful swimmer was the archegos that was capable of taking that line to safety so that others then could provide safety for themselves by following that line through the rough waters to some place of a safe haven. The supreme self or the supreme being combined with, well, actually that's what it means, supreme. The archegos would be the supreme being. It is interesting that this same Greek word, archegos, is used four times in the New Testament. I didn't know this until maybe a couple of 3 years ago, and doing some study on my own, I ran across this and saw the powerful example in the metaphor, at least a powerful example to me that I have never forgotten. And I will never read certain places and certain parts of the scripture again without realizing that I have an archegos. Not I, but it's somebody else. I have an archegos who has established the line for me. The first time it is used, and I'm only going to refer to a couple of three of these, and then I want to focus on one particular one. But in Acts 3 and verse 15, in Acts the 3rd chapter and the 15th verse, the archegos is referred to as the Prince of Life. And the word prince comes from the Greek word archegos. The Prince of Life. And that's a worthwhile reference and a worthwhile story to read where the archegos is referred to there as our Prince of Life or the Prince of our salvation. The second place is in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Again, it's referred to or translated in the English language in most of our translations as Prince. But the same word, Prince, comes from the Greek word archegos. The third place is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 10. I'm going to turn here. Hebrews, the 2nd chapter and the 10th verse. If I can turn more than one page at a time, we'll get there. Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain. And the word captain, if you will check it in Strong's or any other lexicon or any other place where you can check the Greek words, you will find that the word captain is translated from the word archigos. The captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. And then the fourth place that the term archigos is used, and the only other one, there are about, I think it's 10 or 11 places that the word archinon is used, the Greek word archinon, which is derived from the same archigos, but it's a different word. But these four places are the only places in all of the New Testament where the word archigos is used and translated variously into our English language. But the fourth place is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and the second verse. Starting at verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is before us. This verse, obviously, the chapter breaks were put in there by man later, but this follows immediately after the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in which he outlines for us a number of the heroes of the faith. The real strong characters of faith that we have, that the church, in a sense, is built upon, along with the foundation that is Christ himself being the rock. But those early pillars of faith that we look to, for example, were encompassed about by this great cloud. Let us then, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author. And the word author is wrongly translated. It is not really author, except in the sense it is the beginner. It is the one who starts the process that begins us on that road. The word author is translated from the word archigos. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. Let me explain a little, to me at least, of the application of this powerful metaphor. At least to me, it's a very, very powerful lesson. I will never in my life ever read Hebrews chapter 12, especially this part in the first couple of verses. I will never read that again without thinking about this metaphor. And I'm going to read it quite often because it's one that does me a lot of good. I'm on a ship at sea, and so are you. It's this life. I am on a ship at sea, the ship of life. We're on a journey. We're on a journey, a road that Jesus and God and the Father called us to travel. We didn't choose the roadway. We didn't choose the direction. We didn't choose the life. Oh, we made some physical choices, maybe for jobs and for where we live and a few other circumstances, but I'm talking primarily about the real journey of life that we are going through with the struggles and the trials that we endure. We're traveling the road that Jesus and the Father called us to travel. The journey may be long or it may be relatively short. We don't really know. There's another very interesting little story about the fact that we're given, 180,000 or so? I've forgotten the exact number, so I shouldn't even try to quote it. But we're given a certain number of seconds every 24 hours. And that's a time deposit. God deposits in the bank for you a certain amount of time. And then throughout the rest of the day, you're making withdrawals from that bank account. You're withdrawing maybe 15 minutes here and 20 minutes there and an hour there. And you're making withdrawals. And by the end of the 24 hours, you've withdrawn your entire deposit. And it's depleted. Except at the time that it's depleted, God replenishes it by another deposit. And that's the way we go. What you do with those deposits, what you do with those withdrawals, is more or less up to you. But it's very important because we only have so much of it. And one day, there's going to be a big stamp put across the account closed, because the breath of life is gone. And we don't get the next deposit. So how have we used the time? That's another story. We're traveling the road. We're on the ship of life. I guess I'm mixing the metaphors in terms of road and so on, but we're sailing a course. The journey may be long or it may be short. We cannot know. We're headed for a certain destination. That's the kingdom of God. But the ship I am aboard gets into trouble. I am in trouble. We are foundering. We're being broken up. We're being hurled against the rocks and the reefs by the overpowering waves. It seems that certain destruction is almost imminent. Fear seizes all on board. We are all confused and fearful. Everywhere death seems to surround us. But there is one on board, the Archegos, who is with us on this journey. He has faced the raging seas before. He has traveled this same course. He has endured the forces of the peril and the calamity. And he has faced the threats and the dangers and the sufferings heaped on him by all of mankind. The Archegos, who is with us and who knows all the forces that can be hurled against us to cause us certain death and destruction, has powerfully gone through the raging waves that pound and batter against us, and against which no man or no ship can long endure. As the waves of opposition and hate rolled over him one after the other, he moved steadily closer to the shore of safety and security, the haven of rest. He endured the very worst of the forces of resistance, the vilest of opposition from the storms of life. He achieved his objective. He reached the haven of rest, the protection, and the life-sustaining power and goodness. And he secured the lifeline he carried with him as he went this way before us. He secured the lifeline to the greatest and the most secure rock of all, the Eternal Father, the great God, the Father of all. Now that he has achieved what he has achieved and he's gone this way before us, we can all who are in danger of sinking with the ship of humankind, we can follow the Archegos to the same place of eternal safety, to security, to peace, and to joy, and to gladness, where there will be no more raging storms in the oceans of evil and destruction that are always looking to swallow us up in the depths of total hopelessness and despair. Have you ever been there? Can you, as it were, almost imagine the metaphor that I'm discussing? I have. I have been so deep in the valleys of absolute despondency and despair, I didn't think there was a way out. And I didn't know where to turn. And like Charles Gross mentioned about throwing himself on the floor in his office. In 1979, and I'm not going to go there with any details, but 1979, I had to stop my car time after time as I was driving through the streets of Los Angeles because the tears were flowing so strongly and so much down my face, I couldn't see to drive, and I had to pull over to the curb and stop and sit there for 30 minutes or an hour and try to get composed, get a hold of myself. What am I doing? Where am I? What is the hope? Where are we going? Is there any hope? And then I came back to say to myself, you know, man may hurt man, but God, you didn't do it. You're still God. You are still my creator. And as the apostles said to Jesus, when Jesus turned to them one day, when the multitudes began to turn away and no longer followed him, and he turned to the disciples and he said, will you also turn away and no longer follow me? And they said, Master, where would we go? You have the words of life. Have you ever been there? I'm sure you have. I'm sure we all have in one way or the other, and we could all tell our stories. Brethren, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, the ship of human existence is in grave and imminent peril. It will sink, and all who placed their hope and their security in it will sink with it as it is battered and beaten in the throes of total annihilation. But the lifeline is secure. There is one, and there is only one way to the safe haven of rest, to peace and safety, the shore of solid ground, the great rock to which the line is anchored, and that is the way to hold securely to the lifeline put into place by the archegos of our salvation. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, let's read it again. Wherefore, seeing we are also encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those people that are mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and many, many others that I could tell you about that are the heroes of the faith upon whose shoulders I stand, and I stand firmly on the shoulders of those that have gone before us. And I believe in the words of the song, the beautiful song that we can sing today. May all who come behind us find us faithful. Will you be one of the heroes of the faith that those behind you will stand on your shoulders as we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us? The chapter of 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is an incomplete story. It's an unfinished document. And that document may be finished by including some of us. Maybe. Will we be the heroes of the faith? We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside the weights and the sins that beset us and distract us, looking unto Jesus, our archegos, the finisher, the beginner, the archegos, the one who secured the lifeline, and the one who says, I will finish it. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your own minds. Notice in our metaphor of the one who established the lifeline. The lifeline you must hold to that you may reach the haven of eternal rest. This lifeline does not provide a bridge. And that's a very important part of the lesson. It doesn't provide a bridge. It doesn't bridge you from the ship that is in imminent trouble to the safety of the haven of rest. You have to go through the raging waters. You have to go through the stormy seas. The lifeline only provides you a line that you have to grip and you hold on to and you pull yourself along hand over hand, inch by inch, moment by moment, hour by hour, and day by day, but you must experience the raging seas. Is there anyone who hasn't? I doubt it. No, it does not provide a bridge for us to walk over the troubles of life. It does provide a secure line that we must grip securely hand over hand to pull through the battering, raging seas of human experience. I want to read Psalm 124, verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to read this from the Revised Standard. And since my wife has got my Revised Standard version there, I took the time this morning to write out verses 1 through 5 so I could read this for you without having to. As she got up and going to bring it to me, she was going to bring me the Revised Standard. Here it is, Psalm 124, 1 through 5 from the RSV. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when we rose up, when men rose up against us, then they could have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the floods would have swept us away. The torrents would have gone over us. Can't read my own writing. The torrents would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Exactly as I have been talking to you about in this metaphor. Except the Lord had been on our side. So I think it's very, very important that we remember that the lifeline is in place, but do not expect too much from the lifeline. Because there is no promise anywhere in Scripture that God is going to deliver you from, so that you need not go through all of the terrible human experiences that we endure. Jesus Himself endured them all. He could have been delivered from them, but He wasn't delivered from them. He endured every imagination of man that they could do to create havoc and destruction and pain and suffering. He went through them. And He's going to allow us to go through many, many of them as well. But the lifeline is in place. It's not a bridge. In the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter recognized who the archegos was, just as Paul wrote it in Hebrews chapter 12. In Acts chapter 4, and reading here in verse 12, a very well-known scripture, in this inspired sermon, one of the inspired sermons in the early part of Acts that Peter gave and we had recorded for us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. I don't care what the religion is. I know there's a great, great conflict going on now between another major world religion and Christianity. And that's broken down in so many different forms and parts that it's almost hard to describe it. But it's primarily, the objective primarily is to make another a religion, the world dominant religion that it once was. And there are those that would try to bring that to pass with every form of terroristic activity and evil and the vilest of attitudes and performance and terrible tragedies, traumas that they can imagine. But there is no other name. Years ago, I had the opportunity to baptize a woman in Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia. She was an Indian lady, the widow of a medical doctor that had moved to Kuala Lumpur from India some years before. Her name was Kiran Jonas. Kiran Jonas, very, very charming, very well-cultured, educated lady, had a friend, since her husband had died some years previous to that time, had a friend whose name was Anwar and who was a Muslim. He was a school teacher, highly educated, very, very intelligent man. And I sat for hours with Anwar. He truly wanted to be a Christian. Kiran was, and she had a family, her children, all of whom were later baptized in the church. And she had made the surrender and given her total commitment to walk the life with Jesus Christ, her Savior, and she was baptized. Anwar wanted to be, but he said, I can't. I cannot accept that Jesus Christ is anything more than a great prophet. I can accept the fact that he was a great prophet, but he was a human being. And I can't go any farther. And I talked to him and talked to him and talked to him. Very, very cordial. We got along famously. And I saw firsthand in that particular case, as I have in many others, that unless the Lord builds the house, I can't do it. Unless the Lord changes the heart, I can't change it. Unless God calls someone and opens them up to understand something, I can't do it. I can help, I can encourage, I can instruct, I can teach, I can explain, but I can't convert. That isn't my province, nor is it that of any other man. But there is no salvation in any other name. And I believe that with all of my heart. One way, sooner or later, Every human being who's ever lived on the face of this earth is going to have to come to accept the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the one and the only, the root and the foundation of Christianity. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, in Romans the first chapter, and starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And he goes on in verse 6, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. And then turning down, going down to verse 15. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul, at the time that he had written this letter to the Roman people, had never been there. He had not been to Rome. He had wanted to go to Rome. And he had said earlier, and that's another story, but I want to go. And he even had sent a message that I will be there and so on, but he never ever made it. The only way Paul ever went to Rome was as a prisoner. And he finally got there, and he was a prisoner. And even then, as a prisoner, he was not really held captive in a cell or a dungeon or whatever, but he was kind of like under house arrest, as we might refer to it. And it's an interesting story to realize that the Apostle Paul, because of the way he went to Rome and being a prisoner in Rome, he was actually able to be an example and to get the gospel message preached to the people even in Caesar's own household. And there are places, I think it's in the book of Philippians, that make reference to the fact that Caesar's people in Caesar's household, who knew of this itinerant preacher, this Paul, this Apostle Paul, who had been brought there as a prisoner and made inquiries about it and so on, that actually became converted through the example of the life of Paul as a prisoner making his way to Rome as a captive. God can work in mysterious ways. What could Paul have done had he just gone there as a preacher prior to that time? No, we really don't know, because there's nothing there to tell us. But we do know that he achieved a great deal in the way that he was required by God to have to make that journey to Rome. He said in verse 15, as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And then he made this very beautiful statement, a statement that I think many of us would like to be able to say with the same clarity and conviction. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul, as he walked, I can almost see it walking into the city of Rome with his head held high as a Christian minister of Jewish extraction from the tribe of Benjamin. But he walked in and he said, I'm not ashamed of Christ, and I'm not ashamed of his gospel. I'm not ashamed of my bonds. I'm not ashamed of the life that God has made me have to walk. And I'm ready to preach the gospel in any way to anybody that I can. That's a very, very inspiring passage of Scripture to me. Stand up for Jesus. We sing it in the song. Stand up for Jesus. Stand when others will not stand. Stand when the times get tough. Stand when it means maybe to stand is to get singled out for punishment, maybe even death. Will we stand up for Jesus? The Apostle Paul said he did, and he would. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26, in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 26 through 29, breaking into the middle of a thought here, but for the sake of time, that's what I want to do. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is the real mystery? This, I believe, in all of Scripture is the most succinct answer to the question. If you ever are studying, what is the mystery of God, the mystery that's been hid from the ages? Here's the answer. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is what people down through the ages wanted to know but couldn't accept. What is this mystery of God? The mystery of God is that Jesus Christ comes into your life. And it isn't just what you do by yourself, but it's what He does in you and through you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. That is my ministry, 100%. I don't like to preach about speculations and uncertainties, about things that I don't know. David wrote a psalm once, and he said, I don't think about the things that are too great for me to consider. I've forgotten exactly where that is, but he said, I don't dwell on the things that are too deep for me to know. And I don't either. And I don't think we should. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. And this third verse, this little short third verse, is so powerful. In whom are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want wisdom and knowledge? Here is the treasure chest. And they are only available through Christ and the Father. The treasures of God, all of them, are hid there. Finally, as we conclude, turn to the book of Philippians. Back a couple of pages. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I have written down in my notes the key word is work. It isn't easy. And believe me, you will be working when you grasp hold of the lifeline. As you're tumulted about by the waves, by the tumult, by the storm, by the raging seas, by life's experience, you will be tossed about. I was very moved yesterday by the song that Mr. William Morgan sang. Some of the things that were in there. My soul is anchored in the Lord. Storms keep raging in my life. Sometimes it's hard to tell night from day. tossed in waves and currents so fierce, I have an anchor in the Lord, Mr. Morgan sang. And that's exactly right. You're going to know you're working when you grasp hold of the lifeline and you move along it toward the rock of protection. But you can also be sure it will lead you to the right place. If you turn loose, you're on your own. If you turn loose, you're on your own. Any other way than through Jesus Christ, the archegos, the lifeline, you're doing it by yourself. And our ways will fail. We are all somewhere between the foundering, failing, and sinking ship of humankind, and the peril and the dangers that are a part of it, and the shore of peace and safety and eternal glory with the Father and the Son. Hold on to the lifeline and don't turn loose. If you think life is tough and full of raging storms and all kinds of fierce currents, when you have a hold of the line, you just try it by turning loose. And then you'll find out what tough really is. Several years ago, in the Tyler newspaper, I read something written by a minister that was very moving and inspiring, and I want to share it with you now. I've rewritten it a little bit, so I've taken the liberty of not just letting this be this minister's quote, but it's based on something that I read that somebody else said that I was moved by. Title of it, it's just notes that I have in my file and that I have as notes worth keeping. And this is entitled, I Still Marvel. I Still Marvel. And I want to share this with you. I have never gotten over it, and I hope I never will. Living by faith and walking with Jesus Christ the Lord, that is the most wonderful and awe-inspiring life there is. That's the pearl of great price. It's a life full of surprises. He often answers our prayers in unexpected ways, many times even better than we might have expected, or that we might have hoped for. Other times in ways we might not even recognize. As he throws opportunities for growth and for service into our paths, and as he sends pain and tears through our minds and hearts to cleanse and to strengthen us. I still marvel, for you see, our Lord and Savior, our High Priest and our soon coming King, does never leave us alone. He prods us, he urges us, he directs us to grow, and he challenges us to love, and he dares us to trust him. To trust him more and more in ever-increasing ways, for you see, Christianity is not merely a state of being, but rather it is a walk through life, a journey from mortality to immortality, from human to divine. I still marvel, and I wake up every morning wrapped in the unconditional love of God and walk all day in the glow of his grace. He changes us. He changes the way we think. He changes the way we see things. He changes the way we act, and he changes the way we react to life's experiences. A new way, a spiritual reality, a journey of the Spirit begins to come into focus and becomes ever increasingly clear. He changes our behavior toward people around us, toward those in our families, toward those who are our friends, and toward those who are our co-workers and our associates, and our fellow laborers. We actually learn what it really means to love. We actually learn what Jesus really meant when he spoke these wonderful words. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first great commandment, and the second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Do we still marvel and thank Him every day of our lives for the wonderful, precious pearls of truth, wisdom, understanding, and purpose that He has given us. Think about it. May God grant you the peace, all of you here, the safety and the eternal hope that comes through Jesus Christ, our Archegos, our lifeline, who has gone before us and has told us that we can follow Him through whatever may be the storm. Whatever is before us, if we will just hold fast to the line that He has secured. Never, ever go it alone. Go with your Master and go in confidence that He will never fail you, as He promised in Hebrews 13:5. May the very Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your true shepherd, lead you through the raging seas of life and into the still waters of peace and calm which never end. When you go through the valleys of the shadow of death and despair, let your Savior, your Archegos, guide you every step of the way and comfort you.